Let me invite you to take the scriptures this morning and turn with me to Colossians 2. And just before we pray, let me... Oh, thank you. We still have children with us this morning, so let's go ahead at this time and dismiss them to Children's Church. We changed things at the last minute, recognizing how many illnesses there are. And boy, this has just been a tough year for our church as far as illnesses. And so we decided not to have our customary handshaking time. You're welcome. All right? But normally during the handshaking time is when we dismiss our children. And so they can go now to junior church. And let me just speak with you briefly, kind of give you a little bit of an update as to some things that are happening in our ministry. Then we'll pray and get into the text this morning. I want to make you aware that our missionaries, John and Selena Allen, are and have been back in the States with us for about 3-4 weeks now. They are about an hour and a half away in a missions house. They came off the field for just a little while. Transparently, they had endured just a year of a lot of emotional, physical, and spiritual exhaustion. Not only that, but Miss Lena has some medical conditions that are being looked at. This really is a medical furlough for them. And the reason we didn't tell you that right away is because of just the great amount of stress and amount of pressure that they were under over this last year. With everything that happened with Pastor James, and for those of you who are members, Jamila, and all of the things with the measles outbreak there at the clinic, there's just a severe amount of exhaustion in their place. And so what we wanted to do was give them a few weeks to be able to just go up there and heal. Actually, they wanted that. You know how accommodating they are. You know how loving they are and how desperately they want to be around each and every one of us. Well, transparently, that wouldn't be great for them right now because what they need is just time to rest and to heal. And so what we devised as a plan would be that Dave Allen, their son, and Nate Allen, their son, they would go up there once a week themselves as a family, and they would just let them be around the grandkids and talk and fellowship and have a good time there. And then I would go up once a week, and I would minister to them and counsel with them and be there for them, and that way we could work on some things together. And we've had a great time, and the Lord has been gracious. They have had their spirits rejuvenated. Miss Lena even has some appointments this week, and so you can be in prayer for her. The reason we want to let you know that at this point is because they're ready to be able to come back and be a part of our services. And so they'll be with us, God willing, this upcoming Sunday, a week from today. And I know you're excited to know that. In fact, they're watching us by live stream this morning. So hello, Brother John, Miss Selena. But that said, I'm going to ask you to be in prayer for them. And to obviously, I know you already will reach out to them while they're here. But we want to make you aware of that at this time so that when they come back and as they're going to be with us for the next few months, I would ask you this. Just be cautious and be wise in inviting them into their home, into your homes. They want to be there. But pastorally, it's my responsibility to help look after their health. And they would run a million miles a minute if they could. And they oftentimes do, and you know that. And so if they do say no, know this. It's probably me saying no more than them saying no, just trying to protect them a little bit. And so you can get mad at me, all right? But truthfully, we're just so thrilled to be able to have them back, even though it is a restful time for them. They won't be doing a lot of traveling. They're doing some recruiting for the clinic. They're going to try and get a few nurses to help sustain a little bit of the load there at the clinic there with Miss Lena. But most of the time, they're going to spend right here just being nourished by the Word and the fellowship of our faith community. And so I know you're thrilled to see them next week. I just want to make you aware of that. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do love John and Selena, and they are not only dear members of this congregation, but as former pastor and pastor's wife, and having served in this ministry for well over 30 years, and now missionary sent out of our ministry, they are more than just co-laborers. They are deep and abiding friends, and you know that. And so I pray, as a friend would, for their health, spiritually and emotionally, physically. Would you strengthen them? Would even the word from Colossians this morning edify their hearts in particular the way it will ours, I pray? Lord, I do ask that we would recognize this morning, even as Amy just saying that you permitted your son to be crushed for our sins in order to manifest, in order to display your great love for us. That we would then see why Paul, with such strong words, will defend any false teaching that says it is Christ plus something that merits us eternal life. Would you help us to recognize just how great a treasure is ours in your Son this morning? And by contrast, may we recognize how much of a disservice we do to him when we try and add anything or anyone to his rightful and sole place as the Savior of our souls. And so, Lord, convict us this morning where necessary. Expose areas of blindness where appropriate. Encourage the faint-hearted this morning. But in all things, we pray that you'd be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with one of the members of our congregation, and I was asking them about the sermon last week and about this series where we're now kind of in a part where there's some warnings about what it means to protect and to safeguard the gospel. I said, just be honest with me. How was the message received last week? What did you think? How did it come across? Do you agree? Do you disagree? And the analogy he gave to me was rather astute, it was wise. He said, well, it's a lot like getting a shot at the doctor. Nobody looks forward to it, but you know you need it, and so you're okay with it. You're not okay with it because you desire it. You're okay with it because you know that it'll ultimately make you better. And you know, you found probably over the course of our time together these years that the Word of God tends to rub us at certain times, doesn't it? It tends to go against the grain of our human flesh. It tends to call us to do or to be things that we don't naturally desire to do or to be. It calls us to a life of radical dependence upon Jesus Christ alone. And transparently, we would much rather just try and earn it for ourselves. And yet, Paul is going to teach us that through these Colossian believers, we also have much to learn. In fact, these believers were being blatantly intimidated there in the first century in the city of Colossae. Certain false teachers had infiltrated their Christian church and their assembly. And they were being taught by these false teachers that they were spiritually inadequate. That Jesus Christ in and of himself was not sufficient to meet their needs. Paul's letter, this letter that we have inspired of God before us, is his best attempt at an open rebuttal to any and every false teacher who would say, it is Jesus Christ plus, and you fill in the blank. Whatever that plus sign on the other side of it is, whatever that is, it's wrong. And so he takes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 7 to explain to us that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the creator, that he's the redeemer, that he's the head of the body, that he is the one who sustains all things. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, he's preeminent over everything. That Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. Paul's working very diligently that the church at Colossae, and by extension, the church at Landmark, would know that. And having given us that information in verses 8 through the end of chapter 2, he's now going full frontal an attack on any false teaching that somehow would undermine the teaching that Jesus Christ alone is the merit for salvation. That's why in verse number 8 he warns them, beware, lest there be any philosophy, lest there be any vain deceit that spoils you, that deceives or tricks you and gets you to believe that Jesus Christ really isn't enough. And these Colossian believers were becoming susceptible to the false teachers who said they must reach a deeper level of spirituality. They were being intimidated to believe it, and sure enough, one of the ways they were being intimidated, we discussed briefly last week, was the false teaching known as legalism. Legalism is the religion of human achievement. It is the argument that spirituality is based on faith in Jesus Christ, yes, but also human effort. That man's conformity to additional rules is the measure of spirituality. But if you'll notice with me in verse number 16, here's what Paul says concerning legalism. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The Colossian believers were being intimidated to think that what their diet was and what particular holy days they did or didn't subscribe to ultimately earned them favor with God or detracted from their standing before God. And yet Paul says in verse 16, the very first phrase, a very important word to us. He says, let no man therefore judge you. Do you see the word therefore in verse 16? I was taught early in life, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what's the therefore there for? And the reason the therefore is there is because of verses 13 through 15. Why should you not be judged by anyone who's telling you Jesus isn't enough? You also need to eat or not eat certain things. You need to drink or not drink certain things. You need to go to certain festivals and days or not partake of certain days. Why should they not allow others to judge them on such things? Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins in the circumcision of your flesh, has he, that's Jesus, quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Why should you not allow anyone to intimidate you spiritually as it relates to man-made rules or laws? Why should you rest in Jesus alone? Because your total salvation, your complete forgiveness, verse 15, your complete victory has been secured by Jesus Christ, not by Jesus Christ plus something. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. He's the one who spoiled the principalities and powers. He's the one who canceled out the record of debts that you and I had racked up. And so he says, don't let someone therefore then judge you on the merit of what you eat or drink or on what days you do or don't subscribe to. The kingdom of God is far greater than these external things. The kingdom of God is righteousness, Romans 14, joy and peace. And so in verse 16, he tells us very clearly, you are not to allow yourself to become intimidated. If Jesus Christ has redeemed you, that means he has freed you. You are free. How ridiculous, how absurd would it be then, having been freed by Jesus Christ alone, to go back into the throes of bondage? Especially in thinking that though I was saved on the merits of Christ's sacrifice alone, that somehow now, by what I can accomplish or by what I can do, I can satisfy the righteous demands of God if I'll just eat or drink certain things, or not eat, or not drink certain things. It says, don't let anyone judge you, but rather, another text in Galatians 5 and verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You're free in Christ. It is Christ who has sealed your fate before the Father, and you are redeemed. You've been adopted. You're made an heir with him because of Jesus. Stand fast in that liberty. Don't waver from it. But you've lived on this earth long enough to know how easy it is, how common it is to waver from the belief that it is Jesus Christ alone that merits my standing before the Father. Like, I don't think it shocks any of us that there were false teachers that were actually trying to peddle the information that Jesus wasn't enough, that Jesus wasn't sufficient, that he wasn't able in and of himself to be able to accomplish their eternal salvation. Because we struggle with these same realities. But do you know what the problem with legalism is? Legalism has absolutely no power to restrain the flesh. Legalism has only this ability, the opportunity to make rebellious and disenchanted Christians appear good because of what they're doing externally, while giving some type of false assurance to unbelievers, to non-Christians, that they're okay because they're keeping all of the rules. But in keeping all of man's rules, you know what never happens? The heart never becomes transformed. And where there's no transformation of heart, quite honestly, it is terrifying. Because to assume that a person is a Christian or not a Christian based upon some standards not found in the Word of God is at best terrifying. In the days in which the Colossians lived, the issues were the diet and special days. Those aren't our issues anymore. Many of us aren't wrestling and fighting over whether or not we should partake in the Passover. So how is it that legalism has crept in the church in 2015? So insidious, so sneaky. How'd it do it? Perhaps it's in this way. Oh, that lady can't possibly be a good Christian, or perhaps it is she isn't even a Christian at all. After all, she wears pants to church. There's no way that a God-fearing woman would do that. He smokes. Christians don't smoke. But don't miss my point. What we do in each of these cases, whether it is pants or smoking or something else, when we make these the issue, the external standard, we completely bypass the heart and we determine the truthfulness of someone's salvation on the experience of somebody's man-made standards or somebody's rules. We make these the kinds of things that test orthodoxy amongst God's people. We validate the genuineness of a person's profession of faith on the conditions that we establish, not on the conditions that God has established. There, of course, are no commands in Scripture on whether or not a woman should wear pants or whether or not you can smoke. But please do not misunderstand me this morning. I'm in no way advocating or encouraging the use of cigarettes. I know that our nation's chief surgeon general tells us how damaging they are to our bodies. But hear me. So is high fructose corn syrup. So is caffeine. So is sugar. And we know that those things will harm us. But smoking has a societal ill to it. And we understand that, and rightfully so, because of what it does to the body. But nobody looks at somebody drinking a can of Coke and says, they're probably not a Christian. But it is just as silly, truthfully, to look at one who smokes and says, by this external standard, we know this is true. There's no way they're a Christian, or at least no way they're a good one. So insidious in our lives. My point is not that we somehow permit ourselves certain sins, but rather that we be very clear on what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Whenever we make the gospel an issue of Jesus Christ plus anything, we are saying, whether we recognize it or not, Jesus isn't enough. I need something else. His death on the cross could not save me. I don't think we recognize that that is exactly what we're declaring, but it is that powerful. We're saying we need additional rules to make sure that people are spiritual. Like the false teachers in Colossae, we teach that you need Jesus plus some form of obedience to a man-made rule. But while we look at our extra-biblical markers for confirmation of spirituality, here's what we neglect. We neglect the things that the Scripture speaks explicitly on. How problematic would it be if we are more concerned about what someone wears to church than whether or not the same person is either a gossip or a liar? One of those two things the Bible speaks explicitly on. But legalism says, look to the external standard and rate someone's spirituality based upon what you can observe. Here's what the Bible says. If you are a gossip, or if you are a liar, or a slanderer, or if you use your tongue for anything other than the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ and the edification of the saints, then you, my friend, are not right with God. That's terrifying. How gospel-less is it when we are more prone to doubt someone's conversion because they smoke than because they are bitter and unforgiving. I'm not looking to be controversial this morning, but as a faithful under-shepherd who watches over Christ's flock, I must warn us of the potential dangers in majoring on unbiblical matters while failing to feel the weight of certain texts of Scripture. Texts like Matthew 18, 33 through 35, where there's a servant who has an unpayable debt before his Lord, and his Lord in mercy completely forgives him of that debt in its entirety. He fully and freely absolves him of the punishment or the consequence of his debt. And yet that very man goes out and actively finds another servant. And in finding that other servant, you know what he does? Having a much smaller sum that he owes this man, he says, until you pay me, I'm throwing you in the debtor's prison. And yet this is what the scripture says in Matthew 18. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The Lord says, judge the unforgiving heart. The Lord says, take serious the unforgiving heart. But we tend to minor on the unforgiveness and the bitterness and the gossip and the slander and the lust and the things that are manifest of the flesh in Galatians 5. We tend to major on whether or not we can visibly and externally determine by our standards whether or not someone is what they should be. The reason why these standards, quite transparently, should not intimidate us is verse number 17. These, that is, these standards of meat and drink and special days, are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Do you want to know why they're never enough? Because they're a shadow, and Jesus Christ is the true substance. A shadow only anticipates the arrival of what is valid. True substance means there's no longer any need for the shadow. If we have Jesus, we don't need those shadows any longer. And so because we have Jesus, who is the bread of life, we no longer need food and drink regulations. Because we have Jesus, who is for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover, we don't need to be hung up or preoccupied by certain particular holy days. Because we have Jesus, who has granted us eternal rest in him, according to Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, we don't need to worry about the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. Do you know what Paul is saying with all the passion and all the clarity he can? Jesus plus nothing is all you need. That's it. That's what he's declaring. So having decried the false teaching of legalism, Paul in verses 18 and 19 reveals to us another form of false teaching that might intimidate us to run and cling to it alongside Jesus and thereby forsake the gospel. It's the false teaching known as mysticism. Notice verse 18. Let no man beguile you or your reward in a voluntary humility, in the worshiping of angels, intruding unto those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. You say, Pastor, I have no idea what mysticism is. I'm glad you asked. Mysticism is striving, seeking, it's looking to gain a deeper or a more full form of spirituality based on a subjective experience rather than the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So I'm trying to grow deeper in my faith. I want a more full and robust Christianity, but I don't want to do it by the Word or by means of the Spirit. I want to do it by means of a subjective experience. The problem is, when we look to our experience as the ultimate test or validity of truth, we are superseding the Word of God. And in superseding the Word of God, here's the danger. We are again saying Jesus Christ is not enough. For Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. That is, purify them, make them holy, make them right by truth. How does that happen? John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, how on guard we must be, because 2 Corinthians even tells us in chapter 11, Satan seeks out to deceive people. He will masquerade as an angel of light. He will masquerade as a messenger of righteousness. And quite transparently, just as prevalently as legalism and licentiousness are prevalent in the modern church today, spiritual mysticism abounds. You say, how? Well, it's easy to decry the obvious ones, right? The ones like the faith healers, the Oral Roberts and the Benny Hinns of the world, who subjectively tell you that Benny Hinn, quote, one night in his bedroom, Jesus, tall Jesus, over 50 feet tall Jesus, came and stood before his bedside and talked with him. That's crazy. None of us go, oh, I bet that really happened. We know that one, right? Or God told me that you are supposed to give X amount of money or else I'm going to die. We understand, okay, that's mystical. God doesn't work that way. He's not going to appear at the footboard of your bed. He's not going to kill me if I don't give you what you say he told me that you're supposed that I'm supposed to give. We get that. But how do we, perhaps dangerously so, fall prey to mysticism? How does that work in our lives? Let's look again to the text, verse 18. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. When he speaks of no man beguiling you, he's speaking of don't let anyone disqualify you. That is, don't let anyone declare you unworthy of the prize. What's the prize? Your spiritual condition before God. Your maturity. Don't let anyone tell you that you're not sufficient in and of Christ alone. Don't let anyone tell you you're not spiritual enough based on voluntary humility. What's it mean that somebody might try and disqualify me? It's an athletic term. They beguile me. Think of an umpire. An umpire, by virtue of his position, is free to disqualify a contestant because he does not obey the rules of the game. Happens this week, NCAA March Madness. The referee sees someone who's not doing what the rules permit him to do. He becomes disqualified. Here's what he says. Whoever's going to give you some rules, they're man-made, and tell you if you don't do these things, you're disqualified. Don't let them do that. Because Jesus alone is what qualifies you. Remember chapter 1? In him you were qualified. So how do they try and disqualify you? First phrase of 3 is voluntary humility. It has to do with excessive humility, a false humility, a self-deprecating humility, a self-denying humility. A humility that says, oh, I am so humble, I can't even approach God the way I am. Second phrase, I need angels for help. I can't go to God on my own. In fact, that's why you worship angels. Now we don't struggle with that, do we? We don't wrestle with that primarily in our church context. We don't have people coming into our church today and telling us you need to worship Gabriel or else you won't fully and finally be what God desires you to be. We don't wrestle with that as Christians. Other faiths, they would wrestle with that. But you know what's ironic? You know what the false teaching is? Matthew 4:19, Revelation 19:11, Revelation 22 for that matter. All three passages, you know what they denounce? The worship of angels. And yet, that's exactly what these false teachers are saying. The third thing, the voluntary humility, the worship of angels, they intrude into those things which they have not seen. They intrude into those things which they have not seen. That is, literally, they have particular or private and personal revelations from God. Even though in the New Testament, dreams were still being used and God was still allowing people to have visions as means by which he was making himself known because the scriptures weren't completed, they were not the norm. The norm was through the apostolic preaching of the Old Testament and the testimony of the apostles themselves. And now, because we have the completion of the Word of God, there's no longer any need for dreams or visions or any such thing. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. How does God speak to us? In the past, by the prophets. How does He speak now, in this day? He speaks to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ speak? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then the Bible says the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ speaks through the Word. It's how He lets us know what He demands of us. And yet these false teachers are saying, you don't just need the Word. You don't need the apostolic teaching. You don't just need the Old Testament. You need a special vision. You need a special revelation from God. You need to have a personal, private revelation. It sounds really humble, right? It sounds very, very humble. It sounds very self-effacing. The worship of angels. But notice the next phrase, they are vainly puffed up in the fleshly mind. Their false humility is actually portrayed, Paul says, clearly by arrogance. Because rather than resting in Christ alone, they are finding their satisfaction in something apart from Him. It is worth noting, by the way, that any time we have an experience with God, it will always lead us to submission to the Word and submission to the Spirit, not away from it. It's important. So let me say that again. It's important that we recognize whenever we have an experience with God, it will always lead us to submission to the Scriptures and submission to the Spirit, not outside of it. Isaiah 6, what happens? Sees God, he falls on his face, decries his sinfulness, and declares God's holiness. That is an appropriate response. Bishop Westcott of Great Britain once wrote, "Every year makes me tremble at the daring with which people speak of spiritual things." His point was, I cannot believe the flippancy, cannot believe the comfort level with which we say phrases such as, and here's where mysticism has crept into the modern church. God told me to blank. God's leading me to blank. Pastors, my profession, it is so prolific. Stand behind a pulpit and say, God is telling me that we need to expand the doors of this church. Do you understand that I can say that? But I've told you 1,000 times, and I will tell you 1,000 more. A pastor without the Scriptures is a pastor without authority. And God never promised that I would be able to expand the doors of this church. What He promised is that the gates of hell won't prevent the church. And so for someone to stand up and say, God has revealed to me, He's told me that this is what to happen, here's what He is in essence saying. I've had a special vision, special revelation. God has spoken to me in a way that He cannot speak to you, and He has declared to me what we are to do moving forward. My friend, we are Baptists, and we do believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, but I remind you, the individual priesthood of the believer is always in submission to the Scriptures. We don't get to pull it out wherever we want. Justin Peters, national conference speaker, wrote these words last year at a national conference. They're brilliant. Please listen to them. What I'm saying, his words, is when people say God spoke to me and said, quote, do this or do that, you've entered into some very deep waters. Justin, why do you say they're in deep waters? Why is that a dangerous statement? If God is speaking that way today in a direct, quotable sense, outside of Scripture, then whatever God is saying should be just as authoritative as any verse in God's Word. It should carry the same authority. Dear friends, God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than He does on another. If God is speaking, God is speaking. God cannot speak in the Bible and really, really, really mean it. But when He speaks to us today outside of the Bible, in some supposed still small voice or whatever, He still means it, but He doesn't mean it as much as He meant it there. How does that work? If God is speaking, God is speaking. If God is speaking today outside of Scripture, then whatever He gives, we have an open canon of Scripture. The Word of God is not sufficient. Open canon of Scripture, we cannot avoid it. Dear ones, if you want to hear God speak to you, there's one way I can guarantee that you will hear God speak. Don't miss the profoundness of what He's about to say. Simple and brilliant. Dear ones, if you want to hear God speak to you, there's one way I guarantee that you will hear God speak. Read your Bible. If you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud. It's brilliant. Because let me settle this in our hearts. Let me put this down in our minds. We would decry Benny Hinn, who says that he has the power and God has spoken to him to be able to heal, but I need you to think through this. If I can stand up in here and say, God has told me to, and yet it's nowhere in Scripture, how do I back the authority of that up? Who just became the authority? It's the same problem we have with man-made rules. We become the authority. And here's what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae. Jesus is the authority. There's nobody else. That's a really powerful and tough word, isn't it? The reason it's a tough word for us is because we feel comfortable. I feel comfortable thinking that in some way or somehow I'm on the inside, or that God is doing something in my life that He cannot do in someone else's, that I have special knowledge, or that I'm on the inner circle. But this much we know, God has given us His Word, it is sufficient. God has given us His Son, it is sufficient. So verse 19, here's the irony, Paul says. The irony is they were not advocating in their teaching, nor doing themselves the very necessary thing to grow deeper in their spiritual walk. They were telling them everything they needed to do. Legalistically, follow these external rules. You need to pursue visions and pursue this deepening, mystical humility whereby you worship angels and you seek special revelation from God apart from the authoritative word. And yet, notice what verse 19 tells us is the means by which we grow deeper in our faith. They were not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. How do we grow? How do we mature? So by setting forth lots of man-made standards by which everyone must do what we say and we all become uniform in our faith? Paul says, no. Is it by pursuing extra biblical revelation? Is that how we mature in our faith? Paul says no. God says no. This is inspired Scripture. How do you do it? You hold the head. That's not a phrase we normally use, is it? How are you going to grow in Christ? Hold the head. So what does that mean? Holding. It literally means to seize, to lay one's hands upon. Listen to the same word used in a few other contexts to help paint the picture. Matthew 14 and verse 3, for Herod laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. You think that when he laid hands on John, when he sent his army to grab him, he just kind of lightly put his arm around the shoulder and said, come with me? That's not how it happened. Matthew 18, 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. We referenced this earlier. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. Does that conjure up in your mind a certain picture of holding? The way that somehow Herod grabbed John, the way the servant grabbed the other servant. Speaking of Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, verses 45 and 46. As soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and Judas kissed him, and they laid their hands on him. That is, on Jesus. They laid their hands on him, and they took him. All three, the same word, as right here in Colossians 2. You get the picture? How do we lay hold on Jesus? It is not a passive resistance whereby we let go and we simply let God and we try and reach for him. It's that we cling to him, we seize him, we wrap our arms around him, we hold tight to him because, don't miss this, he actually is all we have. Christianity is Jesus Christ. He's it. So where he is revealed in Scripture and as we learn him, we spent 2.5 years, and though we laugh, we could have spent 2 more pointing out exactly who Jesus Christ is. Why? So that as you grow in him, you can mature by taking hold who he is, by seizing him, holding fast to Jesus, who is the head. Why? Because the next verse says, it is from him which all the body by joints and bands. When you hear the word bands, think ligaments. All the joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Why do we as Christians hold to Jesus Christ alone? Why is it that in complete dependence we are very comfortable saying we cannot earn his favor, no man-made rules that we subscribe to will ever earn us or merit us the reward of God. No special visions will ever come to us whereby God will be able somehow to speak in a way to me that he cannot speak to you. Why do we hold that it is Christ alone as revealed in Scripture? Why do we rest in that? Because it is he alone who actually nourishes and cares for his church. It is Jesus Christ alone, brothers and sisters, who looks after both the joints and the ligaments of every single one of us, spiritually speaking. And that is the means by which we increase in the increase of God. That's the way we mature. So that, you might ask, how do I know if I'm holding fast to God? It's a brilliant question. How do I know if I've taken hold of him? How do I know if I'm resting in him or if I'm clinging to something else? John 15 tells us that if we abide in Christ, we will bear forth fruit. So that if you are taking hold of Christ and resting in him alone, your life will yield, Christian, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance, patience. Against such, there is no law. It doesn't matter what they ban or what they outlaw in America. There's no law that can ever bind love. You can't say, don't love anybody anymore. No more patience here in America. No gentle. These have no law. So the truth is also the opposite. How do I know if I'm resting in Christ alone as a Christian or if I've slipped into the dangers of legalism or mysticism and next week asceticism, this horrible self-denial so that I can earn God's favor? How do I know if I've slipped into that? Is your life more characterized by the fruit of the flesh? Wrath, anger, bitterness, jealousy, envy, and strife? Or is your life characterized by the love, joy, peace, gentleness, and meekness? See, where you hold fast to Christ, you don't run to legalism any more than you run to licentiousness. You don't run to mysticism and special revelations any more than you run to a horrible form of self-denial. You run to Christ because he's the strong tower. You run to Christ because he alone is sufficient to care for such matters. You run to Christ because he has promised himself faithful to minister grace in every one of your times of need. You run to Christ because Christianity boldly declares you've got nothing else. There is no substitute, dear friend. As much as it is comfortable for our flesh to say, yes, but can't I just hold a little bit up? No. No, we cannot. It is Christ or nothing, because Christ is everything. Can we pray together? Father, let us not miss the nuance of verse number 19, that it is for all the body, that holding fast to you as our head, Jesus, is not for some elite few or for some spiritual giant. Help us to recognize that this type of biblical Christianity is actually normative that this is what the Christians of Colossae and Philippi and Ephesus and Galatia and Louisville should hold to with every fiber of our being. Father, for the Christian this morning who struggles with legalism like I do, may they rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. For the one who struggles with licentiousness, my earnest prayer for them this week would that they would not use this sermon in some way as a cloak of unrighteousness to serve the deeds of their flesh. For the one who has become perhaps too flippant or casual in saying that, God, you have told them to do things that your word never says, may they recognize that they are in deep waters. May they recognize that they are ascribing inspiration to their words that is the same inspiration with which you wrote those scriptures. Let us not seek some type of special revelation or extra knowledge. Let us hold fast to what you have given us in your word, and may we find it satisfying. You promise that your word will be for us to the satisfying of the soul. May it ever be. And for the one who next week, Almighty God, struggles with asceticism, struggles with this denial of the flesh to somehow earn righteousness. Oh, how I've been prone to do that in my life. Oh, how that one is going to hurt like a shot at the doctor too. But we need these warnings. We need them because truly it is your Son alone. Pray for unbelievers in our audience this morning, Lord. Pray that they would recognize what biblical Christianity looks like. That for all of the false teachings that we have become muddled in with, and for all of the things that we've accidentally grabbed or unbeknownst to us, blind spots we've fallen prey to, I pray they would see the beauty of your inspired word this morning, and that they would rest knowing that as should they become a Christian, they must not do something to earn your favor, for they cannot. Pray that they would see that Jesus Christ has willingly sacrificed himself for their sins. I pray that they would rest in your Son alone. Mighty God, save the unbeliever. Restore and heal those of us who struggle with the false teachings we went through this morning. For your beautiful name. Heads bowed and eyes closed as the piano plays, Christian, you've got to be honest, and you've got to war through those things. Legalism, mysticism, even briefly we mentioned asceticism, though we'll deal with it next week. Licentiousness, so many vain philosophies that are not after Christ. Which one are you susceptible to this morning? My earnest plea for you, repent. Fall back to Christ alone this morning. If you're an unbeliever after the service, some of us will be on the front porch, some of us will be in the back of the auditorium. Would you just simply shake our hand and say, I don't know if I'm a Christian, but I want to make sure that I am. We find no greater joy than to talk to you about these things. Christian, would you talk and wrestle through these things with the Lord even now as the piano plays?